going to be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. If you need a Bible, the men will come around. You can raise your hand and they'll be happy to provide you with one. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to take this one and take it home and let it be your Bible. Write your name in it. But like I said, as I was talking to Scott this morning, Scott and I are big college football fans. I know some people don't relate very well to that, especially with us being in a town where we have a pro team. I grew up in Alabama, and the closest thing we had to a professional football team was the University of Alabama, and that's still the case. And some will say that they could play in the pro, but anyway, Scott and I are both, he's Ohio State, and I'm University of Alabama, both really good high-level football teams. But I told Scott today, I felt a little bit like you get with one of these teams like Alabama, where they come in and they start playing, and then toward the end of the first half, maybe into the second half, they pull out the first-string quarterback, and they bring in the second-string quarterback. Well, then after he knocks out a couple touchdowns, eventually they get to the third-string quarterback, and they still score a touchdown, they still win. So that's what I'm praying today, even with the third string quarterback. I have the assurance that I'm on a good team, and being the third string quarterback on some teams is better than being the first string quarterback on others. And that's how I feel like, especially being on God's team, but also here at Calvary Chapel. But yeah, we'll be looking at the second chapter of Samuel. In Bible college, I was taught that one thing you have to be careful about once you go to pastoring a church, you can't always teach from personal experience, because not everybody in the congregation is going through the same thing you are. So that's something that they constantly just kind of drill into you. You know, you've got to really just go after the Word, and you can't always base your messages every Sunday on personal experience. So that's something I've always been sensitive to. The good thing about Calvary Chapel, and one of the things that I really love about Calvary Chapel, is our whole approach to teaching the Scripture, which is chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That guards against... you just got to dig into what's the next scripture, and teach from that. So you don't get the, you know, if you have someone that really loves to teach about the Holy Spirit, somebody really loves to teach about love. Years ago, before I got involved in Calvary Chapel, I always just loved to dig into the idea of the church as a community, koinonia, fellowship, working, loving, ministering to one another. And I would find myself often drifting to that idea. It was just something that I really loved to teach. But we don't do that in Calvary Chapel on a regular basis. But occasionally the opportunity arises when you get someone like Pastor RJ or myself or Pastor Trent, where Pastor Rob likes to continue on with what he's doing. You know, once he gets into a book, he wants to continue in that book. So when it comes to us, we have the liberty, if you could call it that, of teaching wherever we feel like God leads us. Just as a side note, I have discovered that it's much easier now, after being in the chapter by chapter, verse by verse idea for a long time, I've discovered it's much easier to teach chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because you have your text. God's already given it to you. So you don't have to pray, you know, out of all of these possibilities, God, what is it that you want to say? But that's where I find myself today. I'm in one of those places where I had the liberty to teach from anywhere that I wanted to. And because of my personal situation, for those of you that aren't aware, I had a total knee replacement in this left knee about 4.5 weeks ago. And I'm an active person, even though I'm an old person, and even though I've slowed down some, I know over the years, I've always been a hardworking man. You know, I go to work 5-6 days a week, put in a lot of hours, do a good bit of work. And even when I didn't work that many hours, I'd come home and do, you know, garden and do things like that. So I like to be up about doing things. I'm not real fast. I'm pretty slow. I'm like the tortoise, you know. I'm just working away. But I like to be active, so. And I'm also a very detailed planning type of person. So I planned this whole experience out way ahead of time. I had them ready at work for what was going to happen. I had them ready at home with what was going to happen. And I felt like I went into the whole thing pretty prepared for about 6 weeks of being down. Well, I got through 1 week after the surgery, and I started getting really antsy, you know, needing to get out and everything a little bit. But I got into that place of, I want to do something, but I can't. I just got to be still. I just got to chill. And that was very difficult for me. It was during the course of that time that I came on the message that I wanted to teach today. It's not the first time I've been aware of the scripture, not the first time I've been aware of the story. But as a matter of fact, I've tried to want to teach it a number of times. Ever since a good friend of mine named Chuck Jones, I heard him teach a message from this scripture probably about 1986 or 1987. And it so moved me that I've always wanted to teach it. Every time that I've tried to teach it, I've felt inadequate. You know, I just felt like, you know, it's not happening, and it's not coming together. And so when I started working on it this time, guess what? I felt the same way. Still felt inadequate. I still felt like it wasn't coming together. So I come before you in all humility and just tell you right up ahead, this is God's deal. I know the scripture. Feel like I know what he says, but still just feel inadequate. But that fits right with the message. So we're in, and one of the things that I've learned during this time that led me to this message is the necessity of grace. The necessity of grace in our life. That's something that I didn't know before I became a believer and didn't understand until further on in my walk with the Lord, and I'm still overwhelmed with the whole concept of grace. If I had to pick one thing out of all of Scripture and out of all of what God shows us, I think grace would be the most important one. Now, some may say love. And there's certainly room for disagreement, but without God's grace, where would we be? Without God's grace, where would we be? And that kind of got, you know, driven home to me over the last 4.5 weeks. I saw God's grace demonstrated in my wife, Krista. Even though I prepared her for it, it was a lot of work because we live in a 2-story home. And because of our family situation, we care for my mother-in-law. She gets the downstairs bedroom. So I had to come straight home from knee replacement. And when I went in for pre-op, they said, "Do you got somewhere downstairs you can stay?" And I'm like, "No, that's not an option." "Oh, well, yeah." And I said, "It's just not going to be an option." So from the day I came home, it was up the stairs. And what that meant for Krista, it was down the stairs, up the stairs, down the stairs, up the stairs. And I saw God's grace in her and how she cared for me. I saw God's grace in people in the church providing meals, checking on me, texting, you know. And I mean, it's not something that came as a shock to me. I know that's the nature of our fellowship here. But I saw it again. I saw why we do those kind of things. It's because of grace. It's because of God's grace that's been instilled in our life, and then we live it out in our own lives. People praying, ministering, asking me, talking to me, how's things going, and that kind of stuff. All of those examples of God's grace, because you can't show grace if you haven't experienced grace. You're not going to be gracious to others if you don't have a sense of how God's been gracious to us. So, anyway, it took me to the scripture in 2nd chapter, verse 9. I want to give you just a little bit of background on this scripture. Of course, we're in the book of Samuel. If you've studied about Samuel, anything about Samuel, you'll know that he's not only a prophet, Samuel the prophet, but he was also the last, or at least one of the last judges. So he kind of occupied a dual role. And as the children of Israel were clamoring for a king, it was Samuel, the last of the judges, so to speak, and the prophet that God turned to anoint the first king. So if you're just looking at for a historical background, it was Samuel that God sent to anoint Saul. And then when Saul didn't prove to be a worthy king, it was Samuel as well that God sent to anoint King David, who would take Saul's place. So that's a little bit of the background here. As we said, Saul was not a worthy king. He was not a competent king. He had fallen, in a sense, from God and his original position with God. And as a result of that, David was anointed, and then there was a whole series of things which you can read about in 1 Samuel and some of 2 Samuel, where Saul is trying to hang on to being king. Basically, that's what it boils down to. He's trying to hang on to being king once the anointing has been taken away from him. And it puts David, who had already been anointed as his replacement, in a very awkward situation, because on one hand, Saul would extend himself to David, but then on the other, he would oppose David because he knew already that David would be taking his place as king. So that's so we have all of these battles, and eventually Saul is killed in a battle, and then David continues those battles. And as we move into this portion of 2 Samuel, we find ourselves in a place where finally things have kind of calmed down a little bit. Finally, David can move from being the warrior to being the king that God had anointed him to be. And that's where we find ourselves, kind of in a place of rest for David, a place where he could kind of turn his thoughts toward other things other than battles. We find in chapter 9. So read with me in 2nd chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I will try to be diligent in getting through the whole thing. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, of course, was Saul's son. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.'" Don't get hung up on the names. We'll talk a little bit about some of this later. But we know that he's down in Lodabar. "And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir to the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself, and then David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continuously. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, you shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son. We're kind of repeating this again, reemphasizing. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, not to be confused with our Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And then verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelled in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now, when we look at, did I misspeak as far as the scripture? 2 Samuel chapter 9, everybody with me on that? Okay. So there's a couple things I want to see here before we get right into it, and that is that in the narrative that we have here, we see two main characters, there's other characters, but two main characters, that's David and Mephibosheth. And then we see two places, two locations. David's place, of course, is Jerusalem, and I'd also like to say Jerusalem / the king's table. Now, when we think back of Jerusalem, we think, you know, the city of the king, you know, the city of David. At this point, it had not quite become that. There was no temple, but it was in the process of becoming that. But it certainly was the seat of the king, the place of the king's reign. And as the anointed king of God, it was, in a sense, the city of God, the city of God's intention. And then the second place we see is Mephibosheth's place, and it's a place called Lo Debar. So again, looking at the characters, looking at the places, David, he's the king, he's the seated king, he's highly esteemed. We already know that he's anointed of God. We see other places in Scripture where he's even described as a man after God's own heart, a man capable in his position of dispensing God's blessing. So David, in this context, is a type, or maybe that's a little strong, but at least a picture of God himself. And we see that through Scripture a lot of time, with Jesus even coming from the lineage of David. And so David is often seen as that promise or that indication of what God wanted to do for his people. But then in Mephibosheth, just to see the contrast, we see one that was in the line of royalty at one point, in the line of Saul, but we see that there was a disgrace, that line was disgraced, that Saul fell from the grace, if you would, of God, and became a defeated king, a failure. So not only was Mephibosheth in that line of failure, but we see that he was crippled. And it's important, and it's no coincidence that's why I chose this scripture. This Mephibosheth is described as someone who was lame in both feet. Lame in both feet. So not only is he from the disgraced line, not only will we see that he's in a place of desolation, but he's lame. I mean, there's nothing really he can do about it. He's in that place of an inadequacy, not being able to do anything about it. And then, so that's the characters again. In the we already talked about Jerusalem, the city of God, eventually the house, the temple. So the place of anointing, the place of God, the place where what was going to happen with the children of Israel was going to flow out of that city and out of that king. But again, with Mephibosheth, we see that he was from this town called Lo-Debar. Now, I encourage you to look up and do a little bit of a word study on this name, because it's interesting. Debar, the word Debar, the Hebrew word Debar, means thing, T-H-I-N-G, thing. It can mean word too, but in this context, it means thing. The prefix lo means nothing. It means no. No thing. So Mephibosheth is down in a place called nothing. He's nowhere. I wrote a song some time ago called Nowhere. I'm from nowhere. It's a place without any purpose or roots or anything. And this is where Mephibosheth finds himself. And if you look further into this idea of Lo-Debar, it would be similar to what today we would call a ghetto. I mean, there's nothing there. Not only is there nothing there, there's hardly a way to get out of it. I mean, you're trapped in this place of desolation. This whole idea of no thing can also be seen to mean that there was no pasture. Now, in an agrarian culture like that, a place with no pasture was a place with no purpose. You couldn't raise animals there. You couldn't grow food. There was just nothing there, a desert, if you would. So this is where we find Mephibosheth, and this is where we're going to see God's grace as illustrated by David's grace poured out upon this man, Mephibosheth. Now, one thought, it's just kind of a side thought that I wanted us to consider, though, is that, and we're not going to go back and go through these scriptures because I know I'm not going to have time, but if you want to notate back in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4, and 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 17, we read a little bit of a story about Jonathan and David's relationship. The reason I wanted to point that out is those scriptures show us that Jonathan and David loved one another. There was a deep love. Now, this was Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David, the enemy of Saul, and it says that they loved one another. Now, at that time, too, they also entered into a covenant where David assured Jonathan that when he came into his kingship, he would bless Jonathan's family and all of his descendants. That's important to know there, because this is kind of where the story of Mephibosheth came in. But the thing that I wanted you to see there is that there was this great love. And it's the same way with God. When we think about grace, when we think about David's grace, and we think about God's grace, we see that grace is first born out of love. So even though I think grace is that most supreme concept that we have from God and in God's word, that grace was born out of God's love for us. Just out of the grace that David showed toward Mephibosheth was born out of his love for Jonathan. So grace born out of love. And there's three other things that I want you to see here as we move on into this scripture, is that David's grace, or God's grace if you would, David's picture of God's grace, does three things. Grace seeks us out. Grace seeks us out. You may not have grasped this. It took me a while. I remember when I used to say, when I came to the Lord. when I came to the Lord, and I may still say it, you know, in passing and everything, but you know what? I couldn't come to the Lord in any effort without God's grace. God brought me to Him. I didn't bring myself to Him, even though I like to think, hey, I studied a lot of religions and different things and traveled all over the world trying to figure out who God was. In the end, in that moment, in that little church in Selma, Alabama, when I came into a saving relationship of God, it was because of God's grace. It was because of His love and His grace, not because I had diligently, you know, tried to be the person that God would accept, simply by God's grace. So God's grace seeks us out. He sought me out. He sought you out. God's grace blesses us, and God's grace keeps us. So he seeks us, He blesses us, and He keeps us. As far as God seeking us, we see that there in that first five verses. And I won't read through them again, but we know that David was saying, is there anyone? Is there anyone out there? Is there someone out there that I can show grace to? That I can show, and notice that he says, that I can show God's loving kindness to. Is there anyone out there that I... So grace seeks us out. And that's important because, as I already mentioned, Mephibosheth, it says, was lame in both feet. So Mephibosheth was not capable of seeking out. He wasn't capable of looking for grace. For other reasons, he probably wouldn't have tried to come into David's graces. But twice we're told that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. Now, and we won't go back there either, but back in, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 4, I believe it is, you can go back and find the story of how Mephibosheth became lame. And it was during one of the battles, and his nurse had a need to flee from the battle with Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old, and she was holding him and ran and dropped him, and he became lame in both feet. Now, so we see that Mephibosheth, in a sense, was fallen, just as we're fallen in our sin. We're lame and incapable of coming to God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. There's nothing we can do to come into God's grace if God doesn't extend Himself to us, if He doesn't seek us out. So we're fallen in sin. The second thing that we see is that we're far from God. Mephibosheth was in the Lodabar. He was in that place of desolation. He was in that place where nothing happened. No thing. And in the same way, that's where we are. Now we may think, and I was guilty of that. I was thinking, yeah, I'm in a pretty good place. I'm a good guy. Yeah, if somebody's going to move, you can call me. I'll help you. I got to pick up, And I was in that place. I didn't realize how far I was from God. I didn't even realize how desolate I was spiritually because I trusted in who I was in the flesh and thought that was a pretty good thing. But in reality, I was very far from God, and we're the same way. Now, I wish we had time to go around to everyone here and say, where were you when God sought you? Where were you when God was looking? Is there anyone that I can show grace to? I know we'd have some wonderful stories. And we may even have some stories. I'm not just talking about salvation, because we find ourselves in that Lodabar, that place of desolation, even when we're saved. We drift away from God. We forget His promises, and we find ourselves in, God, I'm just in this desolate place. I know I'm saved, but I don't know. I don't know where I'm at. I don't know what's going on. And it's in that place of lameness and in that place of desolation that God extends his grace to us. So we're fallen in sin, far from God. And then the third thing, which I think is very relevant for those of us that consider ourselves believers, that we've already come into the saving faith of God, is the third thing that we see with Mephibosheth and with ourselves is that we're fearful from God. We're fallen, we're far away, and we're fearful of God. Now you may go, well, no, I'm not, yeah. You know, depending on how you interpret fear, if it's in awe of God, yeah, I'm good with that and everything like that. But we do fear God. I think we fear what God's not going to do. I think we fear what God's not going to do. We pray, but we're afraid that God's not going to do what we think needs to be done. But sometimes I think we fear what God's going to do. We fear what God's going to do. If I really let go of this bitterness, does that mean I'm going to have to be in relationship with that person? You know? We fear what God may want to do. If I let go of this thing, you know, and I don't know. I'm just shooting in the dark. But whatever that thing is, we know that anything that stands between us and God is sin. So whatever that sin is, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's fear itself. But we fear that if we completely let go, we're going to lose something. We might end up being somebody completely different than who we thought we was all our life. But if that's what God wants for us, that's what God would have for us. So we're fallen in sin, far from God, and we're fearful from God. But praise the Lord, God seeks us out. The second thing that God does is that through God's grace, he blesses us. We see that in verses 6 through 10. Folks, God has no desire to punish us. David had no desire. You know, this was such a beautiful picture of grace because David, in spite of how he was treated by Saul, he could have had revenge on his mind. He could have been wanting to punish the family, the descendants of Saul, but instead he didn't. Where is someone? Bring me someone that I can bless. So God's grace blesses us, doesn't punish us. Jeremiah 29:11, we're all familiar with this scripture, says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God's desire for us. He wants to show us grace. We see it again in the New Testament, Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us. He will bless us because we're in covenant with him. I don't have time to get into this, but as I did say earlier, Jonathan and David were in a covenant relationship. I don't know if you've ever studied the concept of covenant, but it's a very important concept in the Bible. Mephibosheth was the receiver of David's grace and David's blessing because he was a part of a covenant that was made, a promise that was made between Jonathan and David because of their love. Well, it's the same way with us. We don't receive God's grace because of anything with us. It's because of the covenant that God has made with his people, which was exemplified in his son, the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. If you ever get a chance, or even if you don't get a chance, do it anyway. Go study the whole idea of covenant down through the Bible. We have covenants. God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. And we see all of those covenants come into fruition in the new covenant, the New Testament, the new promise. Study that word covenant. It's testament. It's promise. God has promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what we receive, this blessing that we receive, And God, grace blesses us because of, he's in a covenant with us. He's seeking us out, and he wants to bless us. And as we look there, I won't go on with that whole thing, but if you read in those verses 6 through 10, you'll see just how much God, David, blessed Mephibosheth. He gave him all of Saul's land. I mean, can you imagine what that was? All of his land. And then he told Ziba, he said, you and your sons and your servants will take care of this land for Mephibosheth. 15 sons. If you count Ziba, I don't know if he was just a supervisor like Pastor Rob or if he was actually in there working, but 16 parts of members of the family plus 20 servants to take care of Mephibosheth and his family. So God's grace seeks us. God's grace blesses us. And then the last thing I want us to see in the last few verses from verse 11 through verse 13, and I promise you we will close, is that God's grace keeps us. He seeks us, he blesses us, and then he keeps us. I wish we could spend more time on this invitation, because David has invited Mephibosheth, lame in both feet, to come and to sit at his table for the rest of his life. I mean, this wasn't just like, hey, I'm going to give you some blessings, because it did say he gave him all these servants and he gave him all these lands, but what did he keep reiterating? But Mephibosheth will eat at my table. And it's kind of, you know, you look at it and you go, wow, why does he need to eat at the king's table? Why does he need to eat at the king's table? He's been given all this land, he's given all these servants, he don't have to lift a finger. Why does he need to eat at the king's table? Because it wasn't just, the blessing wasn't just about the stuff. The blessing was about his standing. Mephibosheth went from a place of desolation, a place of nothing, to eating at the king's table. That's so important to us because that's the invitation we have. We carry around our problems, and we all have them, and we withdraw from God when all along. I mean, just imagine all of these years. Now, Mephibosheth was 5 years old when he became lame in both feet and then went down to Lodabar. But the scripture tells us that he had a son. So he was a grown man. And all of that time between 5 years old and ever how old he was, when David extends his grace to him, he spent nowhere. But then he's given this invitation to come and eat at the king's table. In closing, I want to say that two things. Number one, he mentions at least twice in the scripture that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. And he mentions at least twice, I think maybe more, that he ate at the king's table. If you've ever taken, we offer an inductive Bible study course here from time to time. If you've ever taken it, you'll know that one of the key principles of inductive Bible study, or a Bible study in general, is repetition. When Scripture repeats something, it's very important. It's very important that we get it. So these two things here, it's very important for us in our walk with the Lord. In order to receive God's abundant grace and blessings, in a sense, we have to be lame, like Mephibosheth. And we have to come to God's table. And the thing about Mephibosheth was he couldn't leave the table. God's grace brought him there, and he was there, and he experienced that for the rest of his life. What's God saying to us? Well, I'm sure it's different for each of us. I know I felt inadequate coming into this message. I know we all have various parts of our life where we seem inadequate, just know that God's grace is seeking you out. You're not beyond its reach. And know that God wants, through His grace, wants to bless you and that He wants to keep you. Now, let's pray as we go through the week that we'll all contemplate these thoughts. And maybe go back to this scripture and read it and see what God's saying saying to you in your heart. So if the worship team would like to come forward, we'll close in prayer. Father, we worship You. We praise You this morning again, and we thank You so much, Father, for Your word. As always, it doesn't matter who comes up here and stands up here, Lord. We're all just a feeble attempt to some way express Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy for us, Lord. So pray that Your word would just take root in our hearts, and that as we go through the hours, the days, the weeks ahead, and we come to that place of Lodabar, no thing, no place, desolation, that we'll remember God's grace and how and David and how He extended that to Mephibosheth. Lord, we love You. We praise You. Pray that You go with each of these today. They would go in the power and the of the Holy Spirit, walk with You, and just love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.